Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Proverbs chapter 30. We have finished with all the Proverbs of Solomon in the first 29 chapters, and now we're going to start in this chapter, which I will entitle The Words of Agur. That's A-G-U-R. I hope I'm pronouncing his name right. He has all of chapter 30 to himself. He does not have any other Proverbs in any other chapter. We start now with verse 1 of Proverbs 30. The words of Agur, the son of Yake, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel, and Ucal. Now, some say that this is the beginning of the fourth part of the book of Proverbs. Some say it's the beginning of the fifth part of the book of Proverbs. So the literary critics disagree amongst themselves as to how to divide the book up. Doesn't matter to me. Now, Agur is said to be the son of Yake. That's J-A-K-E-H. Now, what does Yake mean? Who is he? Of course, nobody really knows who he is. Adam Clark suggests that the name means obedient son. But the Vulgate translation has Yake as the vomiter. So the verse 1 would read this way, the words of the collector, Agur is called a collector, the son of the vomiter. The collector, the son of the vomiter, Agur being a collector of proverbs, that's a stretch. Now, who is this Agur? One option is he's Solomon under another name, because Agur signifies a gatherer, just as Solomon gathered wisdom. But we don't think it's Solomon, because in verse 2, Agur says he's stupid or ignorant, and Solomon was anything but ignorant. So we're going to assume that Agur is somebody other than Solomon. Here's what Adam Clark says about this Agur. From this introduction, from the names here used, and from the style of the book, it appears evident that Solomon was not the author of this chapter, and that it was designed to be distinguished from his work by this very preface, which specifically distinguishes it from the preceding work. Nor can the words in Proverbs 30, verses 2, 3, 8, and 9 be at all applied to Solomon. They suit no part of Solomon's life, nor of his circumstances. We must therefore consider it an appendix or supplement to the preceding collection, something in the manner of that part which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, had collected. If you recall, in a previous proverb, it actually states in the proverb that Hezekiah had collected those proverbs. Back to Clark. As to mysteries here, many have been found by them who sought for nothing else, but they are all, in my view of the subject, hazarded and precarious. I believe Agur, Yake, Ithiel, and Ucal to be the names of persons who did not exist, but of whom we know nothing but what is here mentioned. Well, I don't know why Clark says they don't exist, but one thing we definitely know, we don't know who they are. It doesn't matter. Now, how do verses 2, 3, 8, 9 show that Agur is not Solomon? Well, in verse 2, Agur says he's stupid, and Solomon definitely wasn't stupid. In verse 3, Agur says that he had no knowledge of the Holy One. Well, Solomon did actually have knowledge of the Holy One. And in verses 8 and 9, Agur says, give me neither poverty nor wealth, otherwise I might have too much. Well, he had too much. He was extraordinarily wealthy. So we're going to assume this Agur is some unknown man whom we will identify as the author of Proverbs chapter 30. He's called an oracle in verse 1. John Gill says of this, here it does not design a prediction of future events, unless it can be thought that there is in the following words a prophecy of the Messiah, but rather it designs an instruction, a declaration of things useful and profitable. So we're going to assume that Agur was not a prophet. He's just somebody speaking wisdom. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, in a general sense, Gad, Nathan, those are two prophets under David, and others were such who were divine teachers, though we do not learn that they ever predicted. Nathan did never predict. He gave the famous prophecy, 2 Samuel 7, about the kingdom of David lasting forever. So I don't know how in the world Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say Nathan never predicted. But we assume that Agur is not a prophet, rather that he was divinely inspired in order to write his proverbs. Now in verse 1, Agur declares to these strange characters, Ithiel and Ucal. Now the NIV margin gives what he declared. Agur declared, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and faint. That is a marginal reading. We can speculate that if that marginal reading is in the original text, the reason that he is weary is because he's so stupid. He feels like he's so stupid, as we'll see in verse 2. Now, here are some wild speculations as to who Ithiel and Ucal are, the people to whom Agur is declaring things. They could be Agur's sons. They could be Agur's companions. They could be Agur's disciples. John Gill says they actually might be God himself, because Ithiel means God is with me, and Ucal means the mighty one. So he's declaring to God. If that view were correct, some people have even speculated it could be the Messiah. The man declares to the Messiah, because Ithiel means God is with me and Ucal means the mighty one. And instead of referring that to God, some people have said that it refers to the Messiah, saying that the two there can be rendered concerning. The man declares concerning Ithiel and Ucal, the Messiah, concerning God is with me and the mighty one. Well, I think that's a lot of finely tuned theological speculation, which I really don't want to get into. We go now to verses 2 through 4, Proverbs 30. Agur continues, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." Of course, those are all rhetorical questions. The answer to the who, it's God. And what Agur is trying to say is, I'm stupid compared to God. Verse 3, Agur says, "Neither have I learned wisdom." Agur had not had an education. He was not brought up in the school of the prophets. Now he says in verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended?" What he means is, who has gone up to heaven to get the knowledge of God and come back with that knowledge? Here's some other scriptures that express the same idea. Paul says in Romans 10, verses 6 through 8, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." Now, what did Paul mean by that? He's trying to preach against works righteousness, the idea that you can get saved by what you do to please God. And so he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? In other words, what kind of work are you going to do to go up there and bring Christ down to get you saved? He's going to come down on his own motion with his own power. You're not going to help him out any. Who will descend into the abyss? That means the grave, the dark grave. So did you walk into Christ's tomb and help him get raised from the dead so that you could help him in your salvation? No, he does it alone. So instead of trying to get saved by works, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith which we're preaching, the word which must be appropriated by belief, by trust, by faith, by the believer. That's how you get saved, by faith. Faith and repentance, those are the two things you see when you see people getting saved in the New Testament. You don't see decisions made for Jesus or asking Jesus into your heart. You see faith and repentance. Now, Paul is quoting at Romans 10, 6 through 8. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. He says it, and that it refers to the law, the commandment. In Deuteronomy 30, in Romans 10, it refers to the righteousness of Christ. So in Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, Moses says, "It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us, to get it for us, and to make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us, to get it for us, and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." In other words, the righteousness which we find in God or in Christ is not unobtainable. Paul says it's by believing the word of faith, the word that he preaches. John 3:13 says this, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." In other words, nobody can work and do something to get saved. Only Jesus can save us. He is already in heaven. He's ascended there, and he's descended from there to save us. Nothing you can do to add to that. Isaiah 40, verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales?" In other words, the earthly creation is so mammoth, no human being could build it. Only God could build it. Now, in verse 4, we have an interesting expression which is not immediately obvious as to its meaning, "who has wrapped the waters in his garment." Let me just give you some quotations from commentators that explain it much better than I can. Here's what Ellicott said, "Stretching out the clouds as a curtain to keep the rain from falling upon the earth. The Cambridge Commentary says this, "The wonder of the clouds, floating reservoirs of water, which do not burst beneath the weight of waters which they contain. Men bind up water in skins or bottles. God binds up the rain floods in the thin gauzy texture of the changing cloud, which yet by his power does not rend under its burden of waters." The pulpit commentary agrees with that and says, "The waters of the clouds, which cover the vault of heaven and are held, as it were, in a garment, so that in spite of the weight which they contain, they fall not upon the earth." So basically the idea is he stretches a thin piece of cloth across the sky and holds the waters up. Can you do that, O man, who has established the ends of the earth, who's gathered the wind in his fist? Obviously no man has done that. And in verse 4, Agur asks, what is his name or his son's name? Now we have a problem here. The problem is the H in his, is that a capital H or a little h? If it's a capital H, as the NASB has, then the question is that Agur is asking, what is God's name or God's son's name? Well, why would you ask who God's son's name was? Remember, this is the Old Testament. They don't know who Jesus is. And so I find that kind of problematic. Some people, however, say this is an intimation of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity being God's son. Well, the NASB doesn't capitalize the son, so if it's not Jesus, then who is it? Well, let me read you what Adam Clark says about this idea of taking the son here as being God's son. Quote, "It may be so, but who would venture to rest the proof of that most glorious doctrine upon such a text, to say nothing of the obscure author?" Agur being the obscure author. "The doctrine is true, the doctrine of the Trinity is true, sublimely true, but many doctrines have suffered in controversy by improper text being urged in their favor. Every lover of God and truth should be very choice in his selections when he comes forward in behalf of the more mysterious doctrines of the Bible. Quote, nothing that is not clear, advance nothing that does not tell. When we are obliged to spend a world of critical labor in order to establish the sense of a text which we intend to allege in favor of the doctrine we wish to support, we may rest assured that we are going the wrong way to work. Those who indiscriminately amass every text of Scripture they think bears upon the subject they defend give their adversaries great advantage against them." Now, how many times have you seen Scriptures quoted in favor of a point, and you look at the Scripture, and the Scripture has almost nothing to do with the Scripture that you are trying to support? It happens all the time, and so I love this quote by Clark. "You don't need to make up verses about the Trinity. There's plenty of other clear verses, and this is not a clear one." So I'm going to take the H there as a little h, and so what Agur is saying is, what is his name, i.e. the name of the man who has ascended up into heaven and come down to earth? And of course that person doesn't exist. And if that person is dead who's gone up to heaven and come back to earth, what's his son's name, his heir? There is no one such as that. Surely you know that. Now, if you think that's far-fetched, let me give you some translations which use the little h there instead of the capital H, meaning that the translators apparently thought that the person whose name and who has a son's name that is unknown was not God, but somebody else, namely the person who ascended into heaven, hypothetically, because he couldn't do it. So let's look at other translations. The ASV has a little h here. So does the Bible in Basic English. So does the Darby translation. God's Word translation also. KJV and the NAB also. So we will say verse 4 means this. Agur is saying, what is the name of the man who descended into heaven, who gathered the wind in his fist? Nobody knows who such man is. And by the way, notice the other his is there too. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? There are also little h in the translations I mentioned. ASV, Bible in Basic English, Darby, God's Word, King James, NAB. So we go down to Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Every word of God is tested. KJV has every word is pure. That's because when you test something, you see whether it's pure or not, like when you test gold or silver. Here's what Clark says about the pure word of God. Without mixture of error, without dross, whatever trials it may be exposed to, it is always like gold. It bears the fire and comes out with the same luster, the same purity, and the same weight. great attitude toward the scriptures compared to the modern view that the scripture is full of errors, it's full of dross. No, every word of God is tested, and every word of God is pure. John Gill says about this, the whole of scripture is pure, free from all falsehood and error, coming from the God of truth who cannot lie, and therefore called the scriptures of truth. Every promise is pure as well as precious, made without dissimulation, faithfully performed, and all yea and amen in Christ. Every doctrine is pure, free from the mixtures and inventions of men. The sincere milk of the word consisted in all of a piece, not yea and nay, and tending to promote purity of heart and life, wholesome words, and doctrines according to godliness. I wish Bart Ehrman would listen to people like John Gill. I wish they would put Gill on a loop and go to sleep so that they would get rid of their nonsense about how the scripture is not tested, is not pure. God is a shield to those who take refuge with him. If you read the word of God, you will see there's a lot of protection and deliverance in it. Ager says, do not add to God's words. The Jews added to God's words, and they came up with the oral law, the traditions of the elders, the works of the Pharisees, and it was an awful abomination what they did. How about what the Roman Catholics did? They have unwritten traditions which they added to the scriptures of the word of God, and now they've got all the capital T tradition that they love to follow. The Apocrypha, for example. How about certain charismaniacs? Now, I said charismaniacs. I didn't say charismatics, because not all charismatics do this, but a lot of charismaniacs set up dreams, visions, revelations, and prophecies above the written word. Now, folks, I believe in dreams, visions, revelations, and prophecies. I believe that God can do that, and will do that, but the dream, vision, revelation, or prophecy has got to match or not contradict the word of God. Adam Clark makes the comment that one cannot make gold better by adding anything to it. It's a good point. Gold is pure in and of itself. The word of God is pure without you, mankind, adding stuff to it. Here's some other scriptures about the pure word of the Lord. Psalms 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried or tested in a furnace on the earth refined seven times. Psalms 119 verse 140. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. High view of the scriptures have of themselves. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. This is what Bart Ehrman and all these people who are trying to trash the scriptures are. They're liars. They are telling the flock of Jesus Christ that the words of prophecy which were delivered to them, at great human cost, by the way, are not true and are not profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for encouragement. Well, such people who tear down the word of God, liberal Protestants especially, you are a liar, says Ager in Proverbs 30, verse 6, and I agree with him totally. To be reproved by God is no small thing. It is very serious to tamper with his revelation. We go now to Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I asked of you. This is Ager asking of God. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Now when he says, do not refuse me before I die, this is not meant to imply that death was close, but what he's saying is, during his whole lifetime before he dies, he doesn't want to be poor and he doesn't want to be rich. Now after he dies, what difference does it make? Doesn't make any difference at all after he dies, but until then, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, as John Gill points out, Ager didn't mean to say that poverty or riches were evil in themselves. There have been many righteous poor people and many righteous rich people. But, as Gill goes on to say, what Ager is claiming is that life is much easier if you don't have a lot of money, and life is much easier if you're not poor. When you are poor, your thoughts are mostly consumed with staying alive and not on pleasing God. But when one is rich, his thoughts are mostly on making and keeping wealth, not on God. I call this the middle class proverb. Feed me with the food that is my portion. In other words, give me my daily bread. In fact, the NIV translates it that way. Give me only my daily bread. Of course, that reminds us of Matthew 6:11, the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. This idea of getting rich to prove that God is a God of blessing is absolute nonsense. Are you listening, Cashflow Dollar and Joel Osteen? Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with being rich if God gives it to you as a side product because you happen to be very good at business or whatever else you're good at. Nothing wrong with it, but to go around looking for it. Now, in verse 9, Agur says, "Don't give me riches that I not be full and deny you and say who is the Lord," because rich people tend to feel they are independent of God, and Agur is saying, "I don't want to be that way. I want to be dependent upon you. On the other hand, I don't want to be so poor that I have to go out and steal, and that would make people look down on God and profane his name, because Agur is a godly man, and what is a godly man stealing for?" We go now to Proverbs 30, verse 10. Agur says, "Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you, and you will be found guilty." When something goes wrong, a slave is always the easiest person to blame, just like underlings in a modern business. So, if you are a fellow slave, don't go to the master and say, "Hey, my fellow slave is screwing up here." Don't do that. Or if you are an outsider, don't go to the master and say, "Hey, your slave's not doing the right thing. It's none of your business." Paul says in Romans 14:4, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand." So as Adam Clark says, in general, one should not meddle with other people's servants. And that's true because you don't know what's going on. Now, this is talking about the normal course of ordinary business. It's not talking about if the master's trying to kill the slave or brutalize the slave or something like that. Then you go to the courts and prosecute the master. Now, if you meddle with a slave's reputation by slandering him before his master, you are going to be cursed and found guilty. The question is who's going to curse you? He will curse you. That will be the slave that you slandered, or the slave will ask for the Lord to curse you. He will imprecate a curse from the Lord. Either way, it's not good for you. So keep your mouth shut when you're looking at the relations of other people, namely the master-slave relationship. And of course, we don't have slavery today, but we do have bosses and employees. Stay out of it. We go now to Proverbs 30, verses 11 through 14. "There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet he is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men." And afflicted means poor, usually. A man who curses his father, pretty nasty guy. Proverbs 30, verse 17, in just a few verses in this chapter, Agur says, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." We'll talk about that more when we get to verse 17. Now, all of these evil people, the kind of man who curses his father and doesn't bless his mother, they're described in verses 12 and 13. They're the kind who are pure in their own eyes. They're not washed from their filthiness. They're lofty in their own eye. They are lofty in their own eyes. Their eyelids are raised in arrogance. Their teeth are like swords. Their jaw teeth like knives. They devour the poor from among the men of the earth. Those people are very bad. And that's just as bad as somebody who curses his father. The same level of badness. Same level of evil. Now, if we look at the next two verses, we can see that the man who curses his father is also a leech, asking money from his father. So let's go there. Proverbs 30, verses 15 through 16. "The leech has two daughters. Give, give. Daughter number one is gimme, gimme, gimme. Daughter number two is gimme, gimme, gimme." So the leech has two daughters. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. All right, let's look at the four things that will not say enough. The first is Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for grave or death. There's plenty of corpses. So many corpses that the grave keeps saying, "More, more, more. I want some more dead people to be buried in me." Never enough dead people, so people are always dying. How about the barren womb? That's the second thing that never says enough. An Israelite woman back then, her highest goal in life was to have a child, especially a son. And if she's barren, she can't do that. So she says, "Please, I want a baby. I want a baby. I want a baby. My womb has not had enough babies yet." The third thing that says there's never enough is the earth that is never satisfied with water. You have a desert. You've got scrub vegetation growing in the desert. You've got crops that need water. And so the earth says, "More, more, more. We don't have enough water down here." And then the fire that never says enough. The fire that burns down half a city says, I want more, I want more, I want to burn down the rest of the city. Now, there are some great metaphors to compare to a leech that says, gimme, gimme, gimme. I never have enough money. So we assume that this is an ungrateful son who goes to his father and says, gimme, 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 gimme. John Gill says he's a bloodsucker. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that these leeches are supposed by some to be the vampire, a fabulous creature, as being literally insatiable. Now, that's great. The vampire has two daughters. Give, give, give. I want some blood. But the other subjects mentioned must be taken as this, comparatively insatiable. The use of a fabulous creature, agreeably to popular notions, is not consistent with inspiration. Well, of course, it's not a vampire. It's a leech. Put a leech on somebody, they start sucking your blood. We go now to Proverbs 30, verse 17. As for the eye that ridicules a father and despises obedience to a mother, may ravens of the valley pluck it out and young vultures eat it. Now, I've already talked about this verse in a previous verse, verse 11, which talks about a man who curses his father. Here we see that a man that who ridicules his father and does not obey his mother, his eyes are going to get eaten by ravens of the valley. Now, what does this mean? You don't think of a live person walking along and a vulture or a raven come flying out of the sky and plucking his eye out. That's not what it means. It means that the rebellious son and the leech son and the cursing son will come to an untimely end. He'll die. And as he lies on the ground in a valley where a lot of times you see these vultures and ravens congregating, he'll lie down there and his corpse will get picked on by the vultures and the ravens, and his eyes will get plucked out. As John Gill says, the eyes are especially soft and sweet. Well, I don't know about human eyes. I don't know how sweet they are. I don't know how soft they are. But this verse reminds me of something that happened to me in China. We were aghast at what Chinese people would eat, especially when they would eat fish. And there was an old Chinese gentleman in Shanghai who told me that Chinese people like to eat the whole fish. Well, I told my son that. He's about 10 years old. He says, I want to see if I can do that too. So we have fish one day, and my son eats the fish. He eats the tail. He eats all the meat around the bones, and he gets to the head. And I'm saying, oh, no, he's not going to eat that. Well, yes, he did. He starts eating the head of the fish. And I'm thinking, I can't believe I'm seeing this. When he got to the eyeballs, I said, that'll stop him. Instead, he puts the eyeball in his mouth and crunch. It was not soft. It was not sweet. It was like crunching on a marble. I could hear the crack halfway across the room. He ate it, though. He went ahead and ate the eyeball. So later, I told this old Shanghai man, I said, you inspired my son to eat the whole fish. He said, and I said he did fine with it until he got to the eyeball and had a little trouble getting the eyeball down. And that old Shanghai man said, he did what? He ate the eyeball? Oh my gosh, that is so gross. We go down to Proverbs 30, verses 18 through 19. Eger says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Well, let's look at these four things. Why cannot Eger understand the way of an eagle in the sky? Well, because it flies high, it flies swiftly, and the way in which it goes cannot be known. You can't see it with your eye. It leaves no track behind it, which may be pointed to like a jet airplane with its vapor trail. So, Eger cannot see the way of an eagle in the sky. The second thing he can't understand is the way of a serpent on a rock. It's very awesome and wonderful that a serpent can move without legs. You think about it, that is pretty remarkable. You and I couldn't do it. And when the snake moves on a rock, he leaves no tracks by which his journey may be traced. So Eger doesn't understand where that serpent's going and how he gets there. The third thing that Eger doesn't understand is the way of a ship in the middle of the sea. Why is that marvelous? Well, the ship is able to float, it can weather ocean storms, it can sail all over the world, and it leaves no trace of where it's been. And the fourth thing that Eger does not understand is the way of a man with a maid. Now, I have always understood this. In this fashion, the man is trying to court the maid, and he's being honorable about it. It refers to his courtship methods. However, there are some spoil sports, a lot of commentators, who say no. He's trying to seduce her dishonorably. Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett and Brown say that the context support this, Proverbs 30:20, which is the very next verse, says, "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong." So using the context, they say that Agur is saying, I don't understand why a man would mess around with an adulteress. But remember now, Proverbs are notorious for not having context. They're just individual aphorisms which are stitched together in a chapter. And so I'm not going to go with that. I believe this is the way of a man honorably courting a maid, a young woman. Agur doesn't understand the man's many artful methods he uses to get into her company. Agur doesn't understand the way the man conveys his sentiments and affections to her. I love watching every now and then chick flicks, romantic movies, and I watch the man, the good man, try to win the girl, but she's got a job in New York City and she's left her small hometown with all the virtues of a small hometown, and the man wants to stay there. He teaches fourth grade kids and he helps people, and she's out there making the buck in the midst of a bunch of nasty, grasping New Yorkers, big city folks, and so the man tries to win her. Everybody's fascinated with that. That's why they make all these movies. And by the way, many young men need a lot of advice about how to court women, and the women need advice too. In fact, when I was in China, having dealt with a bunch of young 20-somethings, college students who are having romantic troubles, it's easy to forget what a difficult thing romance is in courtship. It's horrible. But we tend to repress horrible things and forget about how hard it is. Well, these young girls are having all kinds of trouble, and I give them all kinds of advice, and pretty soon I was Dr. Dan the Romance Man. I made them, you date them. Unfortunately, I didn't get to advise. I got to advise a few, but not many men. And this is what I say to the young men. First of all, be a man. Don't go to her friends and say, do you think she'll go out with me? And when you go ask her out, don't say, gee, you know, if you're not too busy, and I don't want to interrupt your busy schedule and mumble, mumble, mumble. No, just go up to her and say, hey, I'd like to take you out on Thursday night. You're available? If she says, no, I've got to wash my hair, you say, I think your hair looks great dirty. Let's go out anyway. Be a little bit aggressive. I mean, when I was single, I actually asked the President of the United States' daughter, Susan Ford, for a date. I wrote a nice persuasive letter. I was, of course, refused. I dated an engaged girl. Actually, it took me 3 months to get that date. We went to pick out wedding dresses for her wedding to another guy. Still, I gave it the old college try. I tried to call up a gold medal winner in the Olympics who was about my age and living nearby. I failed to get a hold of her. But what I'm saying is, you're going to get shot down. You got to be man enough to handle that and keep going. Just like when you're looking for a job, you're going to get shot down for that too, but you got to keep going. Well, now let's look at these spoil sport commentators who say that this man dealing with this maid is a dishonorable man trying to seduce her. Now, here's what Gil, Clark, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. They say that the man is trying to figure out whether the woman is a virgin or not, and her virginity cannot be ascertained, just like you can't watch the way a ship goes in the sea, you can't see the track of a serpent on a rock, you can't see the track of an eagle in the sky. Likewise, you can't figure out whether this girl is a virgin or not. Here's what Adam Clark says. As to the fourth wonder, if it refers to the suspected incontinence of one reputed a virgin, the signs are so equivocal so as to be absolutely unascertainable. The existence of the hymen has been denied by the ablest anatomist. Now remember, Clark is writing in the early 1800s, and they didn't know that hymens existed then. And the signs of continence or incontinence, except in the most recent cases, are such as neither man nor woman can swear to, even to the present day. And they were certainly not less difficult to Agur and his contemporaries. I shall carry this matter no farther. This reminds me of when I was in China back in the 1990s, the late 1990s. There was a famous woman, young woman, female athlete who was marrying some kind of entertainment guy. Both of them were very well known. And in China, you have to prove to the doctor that you're a virgin. They have to check to see whether there's a hymen present. And this girl was an athlete, and she was, I think, riding a horse or something, and her hymen broke and was not there. And so the doctor could not certify that she was a virgin. Now, he didn't claim she wasn't a virgin. He just said there is no hymen. Well, that got out. The internet had just gotten to be popular at that time. It got out, and it was all over the country. And everybody was all hot and bothered about that. I think, if I remember correctly, the sports figure decided not to marry her because she was not a virgin. Things have changed since then. Now, none of them are virgins now because the Chinese have adopted the wonderful sexual ethic of the West, the whore ethic. But that story just goes to show that you can't prove whether a woman is a virgin or not. Well, that's nice, but I don't think that's what Ager is talking about here. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, quote, hypocrisy is illustrated by four examples of the concealment of all methods or traces of action, and a pertinent example of double dealing in actual vice is added, that is, the adulterous woman. So it's the way of a man with an adulterous woman, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Now here's what John Gill says. It is equally unknown as the way of a man with a maid. It is difficult to detect her. She takes so much care and caution and uses so many artful methods to conceal her wickedness from her husband. Though she lives in adultery, it is in a most private manner and carried on so secretly and artfully that she is not easily discovered. It's quite interesting. So much for romance in the old 19th century commentators. We go now to verse 20 of Proverbs 30. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Why does she wipe her mouth? So as to hide all evidence that she had eaten anything. Likewise, she hides all evidence of her adultery because she's ashamed of it. And there are social implications. If you get caught, your husband might be quite upset about it, might take it out on you. Now, here's a great quote about an adulterous woman. This is from the Reverend Mr. Holden, quoted by Adam Clark. I don't know who Mr. Holden, the Reverend Mr. Holden was, but he's got a way with words. He says, quote, the adulterous woman goes about in search of her deluded victim, like as the eagle takes its flight into the air to spy out its prey. She uses every species of blandishment and insinuation to allure and beguile, as the serpent employs its windings and sinuous motions to pass along the rocks. She pursues a course surrounded with danger, as a ship in the midst of the sea is continually exposed to the fury of the tempest and the hazard of shipwreck, and she tries every means and exercises all her sagacity to prevent the discovery of her illicit enjoyments, as a man attempts to conceal his clandestine intercourse with a maid. Such is the conduct of a lewd woman, marked by specious dissimulation and traitorous blandishment. She eateth and wipeth her mouth. She indulges her adulterous lust, yet artfully endeavors to conceal it, and with unblushing countenance asserts her innocence, exclaiming, I have done no wickedness. Well, I don't think that's who Ager was talking about, but there's no question that the adulterous woman has been blasted enough in the book of Proverbs for us to know that it's a good thing to stay away from her. Proverbs 30, verses 21 through 23. Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Well, let's look at these four things which will destroy the earth, make it quake. First thing, a slave when he becomes a king. Why, a slave is unfit to be a king. A slave has no education to be a king. His training was to be servile, not kingly. Now, here are some examples of that. This is from Adam Clark, who says, quote, a slave, when he comes to bear rule, is an unprincipled tyrant. It has been often observed, both in America and in the West Indies, when it was judged necessary to arm some of the most confidential slaves, that no regiments were used so cruelly in the drill, black regiments that had black officers. I saw a great movie once, the late 80s, with Denzel Washington and Morgan Freeman, called Glory, which was about a black military unit that won a battle in the war between the states. And they, of course, were, I forgot the details of that. I watched the movie. I've read the story, actually, too. I would be curious as to see the training of those troops, of those black troops. Now, they weren't slaves. They were free black people. So Clark's statement is not exactly apropos there. But you wonder. I do know of a story of a black plantation owner who had a plantation right within about 20 miles of where I'm speaking right now in Horatio, South Carolina. His name was Ellison, and he used to be a slave, but he's a real smart guy, and his master taught him how to read, which he wasn't supposed to do, and he learned how to repair cotton gins, and so pretty soon he was being hired out all over South Carolina, This was in the antebellum period before the war, and he became wealthy and he bought a plantation. Well, the Civil War broke out, and near the end of the war, the Confederate government decided to arm the slaves. And so the Confederate army recruiter came by Ellison's plantation and looked at those slaves and rejected them. Now, remember, this is at a time when the Confederate army was starving to death. Their uniforms were completely gone. They were walking around barefoot. The recruiter looked at those slaves and said, they're not fit enough for the army. So that means that Ellison must not have been treating them very well. And this is a man who not only was in slavery, but his whole family was in slavery. He bought them all out with his money. But he bought other slaves himself and treated them badly. At least this is according to the docent at a local museum in a small town near me, and I assume he knows what he's talking about. This Ellison guy, the plantation owner, actually showed up in a Dinesh D'Souza film, and D'Souza trashed him, said he was terrible. I don't know if that's true or not. I know his descendants come to the owner of his old plantation, who is a famous artist. His bird sculptures are known all over America, and the local TV station here had a show, showed one of Ellison's descendants who was a doctor of some sort, and he would come by and look at his ancestor's grave there on that bird sculptor's farm that used to be his ancestor's plantation. But at any rate, that would be an example of a slave, when he gets power, not treating those under his power righteously. I can think of when I was a PhD student, and I saw how PhD advisors hazed their students and treated them like the mud under their shoes. I looked at one of my fellow students after one of these incidents, and I said, I will never, ever treat a PhD student. If I get my doctorate and I am assigned to mentor a PhD student, I will never treat them like they're treating us. And my fellow PhD student looked at me and says, oh, yes, you will. And I said, oh, no, I won't. And he said, oh, yes, you will. Because there's something about it. When you have been abused, you feel like you want to abuse somebody else. And everybody else in my department said they were going to do it. But I was a Christian. I said, I'm not going to do that. I've got one more example of this. I was a principal at a Christian school, and we had a tradition. Every year, we would pick students to be teachers. And they would play the role of monitors and teachers. This was a little one-room schoolhouse where everybody worked individually at their own desk, at their own pace. And we had a system where certain untoward activities would earn demerits. And those doggone students would pass out demerits like candy. If somebody breathed out of the wrong nostril, that's a demerit. We had to go around and cancel the demerits because every one of the students would have been staying in after school for 3 hours. So I've given you enough examples. I think that you will see that the earth cannot bear up when a slave becomes a king. And again, these are just general observations. I'm sure there are some slaves when they become kings that are very good kings. Second thing that shakes up the earth is a fool when he is satisfied with food. Now, satisfied is translated in the Holman Christian Study Bible as stuffed. So a fool stuffed with food makes the earth shake. Here's what John Gill has to say about such a fool. Quote, there are many such fools who, having their bellies full of food and their heads full of liquor, are very overbearing in company and give their tongues such a loose as is very disturbing. Such a loose, that's an interesting old-fashioned English, unless I've made a typo. So these fools are drunkards. Proverbs 19:10 says, luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. That's Solomon agreeing with Agur about slaves or fools being in charge of something. The third thing that will make the earth quake and destroy the earth is an unloved woman when she gets a husband. The KJV has an odious woman. Gill takes that translation and says, odious for her person, her ugliness, and the deformity of her body, or rather for the ill qualities of her mind, which, while single, she endeavors to conceal, but being married, hides them no longer, but becomes imperious, proud, scornful, and malicious, and behaves in an ill-natured way to her husband and all about her to such a degree that there's no bearing the place where she is. Well, let's assume that the modern translations are correct. The NASB, the NIV have unloved. The unloved woman, when she gets married, makes the earth shake. I suspect that what this means is that the unloved woman can become pretty vindictive and shrewish After she gets married, she's never been loved, so she doesn't know how to show love. And the fourth thing that makes the earth shake, a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. As Gill says, that has got so much into her affections that she leaves all she has to her when she dies. In other words, the maidservant has got so much into the affections of the mistress that the mistress leaves everything she has to the slave when the mistress dies, which makes the maidservant, the slave, insufferably proud and vain. Or, another possibility, the maidservant supplants her master after the death of her mistress. The mistress dies, the husband's a widower, he's lonely, so he marries the servant girl, and so coming into her place enjoys all she had, but only her wisdom and humility, which being wanted, she behaves in such a manner as to make the whole family uneasy. That sounds like a movie. Here's another possibility. Maybe the mistress supplants the lawful wife, who is still alive, but the husband takes the maidservant as a mistress. We move now to Proverbs 30, verses 24 through 28. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim are not mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. So let's look at the four small but wise things. First, ants. As Gill says, what is weaker than an ant? A multitude of them may be destroyed at once with the crush of a foot. And of course, the famous proverb in Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8 says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. So that's the first wise small thing. The second small and wise thing is one of the Shephanim. Now that word is not an animal of which I am familiar. The NIV has conies. The NIV margin has the hyrax or rock badger. In other words, nobody knows exactly what animal this is, but I got a picture of a rock badger. They're cute little mousy chipmunky looking things. They're very cute and they're very small and they hide in rocks. In other words, they're small, but they're smart enough to live in a rock where nobody can kill them. Now, the third small and wise thing is a locust. Locusts have no king, but they go out in ranks, and they can devour everything in sight, even though they're small. They look like an army when they're lined up in ranks. The fourth small and wise thing is the lizard. He's so small you can grasp him with your hands, yet it is in king's palaces. In other words, it's living in a palace, even though it's a little tiny thing. So let's see how all four of these creatures make up for their small size. Ants are provident. Conies are wise to build in the rocks. Locusts use powers of cooperation and coordination. And lizards use their ability to climb and hide in out-of-the-way places. How can we apply this proverb? One's shortcomings can be overcome by wisdom. And everybody's got shortcomings, but wisdom sort of covers that over. We go now to Proverbs 30, verses 29 through 31. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any, the strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king when his army is with him. Referring to the lion and his stately walk, as John Gill says, quote, for what is stronger than a lion or more courageous and undaunted? It walks with great majesty, very slowly, step by step, the left foot first, shaking its shoulders as it goes. The second animal that marches stately is the strutting rooster. KJV has a greyhound here, but we'll assume it's a rooster as the modern translations have it. And of course, I don't need to point out to you how a rooster struts. They're noted for that. The male goat also, here's what Gill says about a strutting or stately marching male goat. With its long beard, he walks very gravely and in a stately manner before the flock. The he-goat goes before the she-goats, glorying in his beard, and by a kind of wonderful instinct in nature, judges the male is to be preferred to the female. In other words, he takes charge and leads the flock. The fourth thing that is stately in its march is the king with his army behind him. The KJV has a king against whom there is no rising up, and the NIV has a king with his army around him. The NIV margin says the king secure against revolt, Well, sure, he marches stately. There's no panic. There's no retreat. There's just the army marching in formation. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says that this proverb provides similes for whatever is majestic or comely, uniting efficiency with gracefulness. And it does. But I have a question. What's the ultimate purpose of the proverb? It seems to me that it's merely describing things. It doesn't really give a moral point. We go now to Proverbs 30, verses 32 through 33, and we will finish this audio. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. Now in verse 32, Agur says, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, Agur says that means exalting yourself before a ruler, and I think that's probably true. Or if you've plotted evil, that's worse. You're a conspirator, you're a traitor to the government, you better put your hand on your mouth. Now what does that mean, putting your hand on your mouth? Option number one, it could mean think again before the thing resolved on is done. As studious and thoughtful men put their hand to their mouth when they are deeply considering any affair before them, put your hand on your mouth and think about this. Option number two, put your hand on your mouth means to put a stop to the design. Let it go no further. What has been thought of, do not let it come out of your mouth. Stop it. Option number three, what does put your hand on your mouth mean? According to this option, it means do not pretend to deny the action of exalting yourself. If you've already done the conspiratorial deed, don't pretend that you didn't do it. Put your hand on your mouth and stop trying to make excuses. Option number four, what does putting your hand on your mouth means? It means don't tell anybody else about what you've done or plotted to be done. I think that's the simplest explanation. If you plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth and stop it. Don't talk about it any further. Don't tell anybody else. Verse 33, Agur says, the churning of milk produces butter. This is a simple cause and effect statement. Pressing the nose brings forth blood. The Holman Christian Study Bible has twisting the nose. Another cause and effect statement. You twist the nose, you make it bleed. Third cause and effect statement. Churning of anger produces strife. If you keep making people angry, they're going to start fighting with one another. So the moral of this proverb is, don't churn anger if you don't want strife. Don't go around picking on people and saying all kind of bad things about them. You're churning anger and there's going to be a fight because sooner or later they're going to fight back. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Proverbs chapter 30. We are now prepared to go to the last chapter in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 31, which I will call King Lemuel on the excellent wife. He has some other things to say too, King Lemuel does, but this is the famous excellent wife chapter. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.